No, it's good to see the hall nicely filled. Saturday's a day with many commitments, and this is a particularly busy time of the day, so we appreciate all who have sacrificed and come to the meeting, and we trust the Lord's blessing upon you for coming as we consider his word. On many different occasions, we have been told the importance of keeping in mind the bigger picture, and we have expressions in our English idiom that illustrate that we can't see the town for houses, or we can't see the forest for the trees. And it is just a difficulty. Sometimes you become so focused on a single house that you can miss the town, or so focused on a single tree that you can miss the larger forest. And when we come to read in the scriptures, it's exceedingly important to keep in mind the bigger picture. There's nothing easier than to take a little section of the Bible, to make it say what you want to say, to use it for a purpose, and forget the larger context of Holy Scripture. It's the jigsaw model that I'm thinking about just now, those 500-piece jigsaws that we used to do. And you get a little piece and you look at it, and there's a little piece of green, and a little piece of red, and there's a little splash of yellow. You say, what is that now? And then you take the full picture on the lid. And when you see the whole picture, you're able then to locate the little piece in your hand. And you'll see exactly where it fits in to the larger picture. That's what I'm trying to do, especially today. To take a broad sweep at God's program through human history. And as a result of that, I hope we'll be able to see where certain stories fit in. What about the story of the little shepherd boy from Bethlehem going down into a valley, killing a giant, cutting off his head? I say that's a good story. What's it talking about? Well, you say that's telling you that if you trust in God, you should be able to kill the giants in your life. Really? You could have fooled me. Trust in God and behead the big giants of fear and depression and all kinds of psychology. That's the new psychological view of the Bible. Unfortunately, we'll not be taking that line today. People love that. It scratches exactly where they itch, and it curries their psychology. It doesn't in any way deepen or enhance their theology, and we'll just avoid that particular avenue. I don't think that the story of David and Goliath has anything to do with being able to slay the giants in your life. So where does it fit in? What's it about? What contribution does that great Sunday school story make to the whole of the Bible? It's a great story that we learned as children in Sunday school, and it still holds people riveted. But what's its contribution? Where does that little piece fit into the bigger picture of Scripture? Well, I would say in a very general sense, when it comes to God's program in human history, I think it's like a great, I'll call it a great rope of divine purpose. And in that great unbreakable rope of divine purpose, I'm not speaking about God's purposes. We talk about that. The Bible never talks about God's purposes. When it's God and his projected intentions, it's always singular. God doesn't have a variety of purposes. He has a single, coherent, united purpose that runs like a cable a great cable from Genesis to Revelation. But in the cable of that purpose, there are a number of programs and a number of strands. And we are thinking about one of those programs in these meetings, God's Great Kingdom Program. Now, we considered the initial pattern for his kingdom last night in the Garden of Eden. And we thought about the damage that was done on that particular occasion, the diabolical devastation of what the devil effected. And really, in the Garden of Eden, there were three areas of particular damage. Number one, God's word was doubted. Number two, God's rule was rejected. And number three, God's presence was lost. I'll repeat that. God's word was doubted, and the result of that, of course, has just been a whole trail of trouble. God's rule was rejected, and God's presence was lost. Now, in order to recover that damage, God has instituted three great programs. The first program is what I call the covenant program. God said, these people doubted my word, and then they disobeyed it, and all of those things that we... He said, I tell you what I'll do. I'll give promises. I'll formalize those promises in the framework of a covenant. And he said, I will establish my word beyond the shadow of a doubt. And so we have those great covenants, covenant with Noah, Moses, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant that takes us right into eternity. So God has established his word by the great covenant program, and he will keep his covenants, and he will fulfill his promises, and he will honor his word, even though it was doubted. You say, what about that second thing where they lost God's presence? Well, God said, I'll introduce a program to recover that. And it will not be my covenant program, it will be my Bethel program. And he said, I'll have a program where my presence will be amongst men, and men will be back in my presence. And it just begins at Bethel. And old Jacob lies on the ground. He says, the Lord is in this place. The next stage was the tabernacle. God living on earth in the tabernacle. The next stage was the temple. The next stage was the local assembly and the Holy Spirit living in our bodies. And the next stage will be Revelation chapter 21. The tabernacle of God is with men. You see, that's a big program. His covenant program will establish his word. His Bethel program will secure his presence. You say, what about that third thing? God's rule was rejected. And they took the crown of their head and they threw their crown at the devil's feet. And Adam abdicated the sovereignty that God had vested in him. And he bowed to the rule of the devil and he rejected the rule of God. You say, how will God ever get his rule restored? Well, he'll have a kingdom program. And that kingdom program will go through different stages until eventually we will arrive at an eternal economy where not a single enemy, not a single pocket of rebellion will be left remaining. And throughout the universe, the rule of God, unchallenged and undisturbed, will be universally acknowledged. So God's covenant program answers that they doubted his word. God's Bethel program answers that they lost his presence, and God's kingdom program answers the fact that they rejected his rule. And we are very confident and very happy, dear believers, that God will see to it that his rule will be established on planet Earth, and we have emphasized that already. And those three strands, covenant program, Bethel program, and this great kingdom program, they are turned together into an unbreakable cable of divine purpose that will hold the ends of history together and will let us see that the God of eternity has had a coherent purpose for time, and his mind, it will be fulfilled. Now, we have arrived today to think about just the beginning of God's kingdom program. After the fall, I'll take a little bit of a jump, and I'll ask your permission to leave out a significant little part of the book of Genesis. And we'll discover when we read the book of Genesis that the kingdoms of men are organized, and they say, you'll not establish your kingdom here, we'll establish our kingdom. And you're not reading scripture very long until instead of the kingdom of God coming on earth, the kingdom of man is established. And man's kingdom has this idea: we don't need you. You leave this planet to us. We'll organize this planet according to our own desires, according to our own designs, according to our own dimensions, and your program is not needed, and your kingdom will not be here. We don't want the kingdom of God. Let us have the kingdom of man. And in fact, the first time in the Bible that you get the word kingdom, it's a gentleman called Nimrod. Fine fellow he is. He has a grand old name. His name means rebel. He was an aggressive character. He was a mighty hunter. He wasn't afraid to throw his weight around. He wasn't afraid to kill a few people if they got in his way. It was going to be a dictatorship and a tyranny. And his kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babylon. That's a bad word in the Bible. Wherever you get the word Babylon, it is all the ideas of confusion and corruption and idolatry and false religion and counterfeit and the worship of man instead of the worship of God. And here's the man that started it all. This man, Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. And then he went out and he built Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Oh, you say things are going bad. You say God's kingdom will never make it here. God's kingdom will never make it. Look at this man, and he has become so mighty in the earth, and he's a great dictator, and he's a great military monster, and he's a great builder. Look at the bricks. He makes bricks, and he makes slime for mortar, and they're building a city, and they're building a tower, and they've all congregated in the land of Shinar, and the great plain of Shinar, and they're not going to be scattered upon the face of the earth, and their kingdom is just beginning to be built, the great kingdom of opposition. And they're proud about it, of course. This great building work that he has done, and this massive tower, and it's so imposing, and it's so impressive, and they can produce bricks at 1 million a minute, and they can build towers the likes of which had never been seen, and everybody stands in absolute awe, and they look at the great tower in the land of Shinar, and the very center of the administration of this man Nimrod, and the symbols of Babylon and resistance against God. You say, how's God going to deal with that? That's a bit of a threat. That's a challenge to God's kingdom. How will he manage that? Well, actually, the Bible tells us that it was so small that God had to come down to look at it. He says, I better go down and see this little thing that it had to do. God's throne wasn't threatened in the slightest. So God just said, well, he says, you men have all decided that you'll club together, that you'll meet. He says, I told Adam to spread out over the world. Replenish, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He says, you have said we are not filling the earth. We're going to stay here. And we are going to build a big empire here. And here's a level playing field in the plain of Shinar. And we are going to be here lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. And God sent a massive thunderbolt that scattered. Not at all. God just made it that they couldn't talk to each other. And they went out this way, some that way, some that way, and some that way, and some the other way. And they scattered over the whole world. And unknown to them, they actually did what God originally intended. So that despite all their aggression, who was king after all? It was God. And he didn't have any special dramatics to do. He didn't have anything very big. And sent all those nations just in different directions. And fulfilled his original purpose. That the earth would all be populated by the sons of men. So you say God is still in control. Despite all the aggression and rebellion of the kingdom of Nimrod. You say, well, what about those nations? Those nations are full of ignorance, full of idolatry. Where are they ever going to learn the truth of the one God? Where are they ever going to hear what they would need to hear? Well, he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. He says, I'll start a new nation. And he says, right from their place, right from Babylon, I'll start a new nation. Well, you say, Lord, you couldn't start there. You couldn't get anything out of the wreckage there. Well, he says, I'll start right in Babylon. And I'll start a new nation. And so the Lord calls out an old fellow called Abraham. He's well advanced in years. And he says, from his nation, I'll bring my kingdom on earth. He's well in his 70s. His wife is fairly well aged. 10 or 15 years later, there's not the sign of a son. Tell me this, if you were going to start a new nation, who would you start with? You say, I'd get a young couple with a bit of vision, with vitality, with energy, with plenty of potential, and it would just be the, no, oh, you say, Lord, I think you've made a mistake this time. He said, this old fellow's brothers, he has children, and some of the sisters, children. But Lord, you have chosen the barren part of the family that have no children, and you have said that you're going to make a nation out of this man, and a nation that will be the stepping stone for the bringing of your kingdom to earth, and the reaching of these other nations. He says, Lord, I think you've made a mistake. He says, just leave it to me. He said, I know that this is an old man, and his wife is aged. He said, once this nation begins to arrive, everybody will know that this nation has been produced by my grace and my power. No credit to them. It won't be their energy. It won't be their ingenuity. He said, my kingdom program will be like that. He said, I'll bring in my kingdom eventually upon earth. And he said, when it arrives, everybody will know that it just arrived because of God's marvelous grace and of God's wondrous power. And all the credit and all the glory will go to him, and human merit will not be involved. Well, you say, it was a bit of a struggling start. It doesn't seem very, very strong. It doesn't seem to me to be a very great project. Go across a couple of 100 years. You say, how's the nation coming on? Well, just about 70. You see, not much progress here, not much hope of a nation. Well, God said, leave it to me. I have given them life. He said, that boy Isaac that was born in Abraham's family was a life imparted by me. He said, the nation would never have been born had I not worked with mighty resurrection power. And I have given it life. But then the 70 people end up slaves in Egypt. And then we get another little bit of resistance. We are told that in Egypt there's a king. His name is Pharaoh. He doesn't know Joseph. And he doesn't know God. And he also is interested in making bricks. See, these fellows are powerful brick makers. Nimrod, he worked a bit with bricks and built a great big tower. And now this next king, he's going to get the people of God to make bricks and build cities and all that kind of thing. And he has absolutely no intention of ever submitting to God's rule. And Moses comes in and tells him, as you know, I have to take these people out. He says, who's the Lord? He says, I'm the king here. He says, I answer around here to nobody. He said, my name's Pharaoh. And he said, what I say and what I do and what I decide, no one questions it. And he said, my good man Moses, there's no one around here tells me what to do. He said, you tell me that there's a king in heaven And he wants to bring a new nation out of this land. And he's going to establish his kingdom. He said, I resist. Who is the Lord? I will not obey his voice. So the Lord says, all right, just leave it to me. Leave it to me, Moses. The Lord brings him out to the edge of the Dead Sea. And just drowns him in the depths of the sea. And when he is drowning in the sea, the children of Israel stand on the shores of that sea, as we mentioned the other night, and they sing a great song. And you know what the last line of their song is? The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Pharaoh thought he was the ultimate king. But actually, the ultimate king is the Lord. And the nation that he gave life to, God has now given them liberty. And they're out from the slavery. Well, you say, maybe there is going to be a kingdom right now. You say, things are getting a wee bit brighter looking. Maybe God's program is going to work. Maybe now, this old fellow that started off and it seemed so dismal and inauspicious for the start of a new family, never mind the start of a new nation. Now there's maybe a couple of million of them and they have life and they have liberty. And well, maybe. The Lord tells him in Exodus 19, he says, Moses, you tell them this. He says, I have brought them out of Egypt so that they might be a holy nation, a special people for me, and that they might be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of warriors, not a kingdom of millionaires, but a kingdom of priests, people that will know me, worship me. He said, that's what I want them to be. I want them to be a nation that would be like no other nation. And he said, all these pagan nations around, these Philistines, these Egyptians, these Moabites, or these Jebusites, these Jergesites, these Amorites, these Canaanites, and he said, they live in the darkness of idolatry. He says, I want this nation to tell them what life should really be. And he said, this nation, they'll become a model nation. And he says, they'll behave like no other nation. And he says, they'll become a mirror nation. Because when people look at them, they'll see what I'm like. And he said, they'll become a missionary nation. He says, this nation will carry the message of my greatness to these other pagan nations. Oh, you say, that was a great thing. So that now they've become a nation. He gave them life. Then he brought them out from under the nose of Pharaoh. He defeated Pharaoh. He showed himself to be king. And he has given the nation liberty. Well, you see, if you're going to have a nation, you need to have a law. Every nation has a law. There's the law of this land. And the law of, well, I don't know what law there'll be when Brexit occurs. If there'll be any law at all. Or if there'll be anybody. A nation for its own identity. And in order to carry weight, well, the Lord says, that's all. He says, just bring them here to Mount Sinai. And he gave them a law. Not a law like it. Not a nation in all the earth ever received stones that were inscribed by the finger of God. And he said, as these people live their lives in light of my law, they will become a witness to all these heathen, and they will let the heathen, they will give the heathen the message of the knowledge of the true God. So they get a law. But then there's another problem. You say a nation. A nation not only needs life, and a nation needs freedom and liberty, and a nation needs a law. You say you can't leave a nation wandering about in the wilderness, living at the bottom of a mountain. He says you're going to have to give a nation a land. And the Lord says, leave that to me. Leave that to me. He said, I'll get them a land. And so they go through the wilderness. And again they come to the River Jordan. And there's another fellow doing a bit of building. He's a bit like Nimrod. King Nimrod. And he built the great big tower. And he's a bit like Pharaoh building these bricks and making these bricks and building. This fellow's got a building and he has a great big city with walls already built. And his name's the King of Jericho. And he says, God might have a nation. And they might have life and they might have a law and they might have liberty. But he says, they're not coming in here. He says, this land belongs to us. And he said, my city, my walled city stands here at the gateway to Canaan. And he says, I'll make sure that God doesn't bring his nation in past my defenses. The Lord says, leave that to me. Just tumble the wall. The king of Jericho left in defeat. That very wicked city and all that it represented just burned to ashes. People put to the edge of the sword. You say, well, I'm not liking, if that's the way God's kingdom works, and nice people being slaughtered, and all kinds of ethnic cleansing. I wish Mr. Dawkins was here to hear this. All kinds of, you say the God of the Bible is vicious, and capricious, and slaughters people without a minute's notice. Or, not at all. You know what God actually did? That city. The person that got saved in that city was the prostitute. Well, you say, maybe God's not as hard as I thought. Maybe he's not. If he saved the prostitute, would he not have saved them all? He would have saved them all. He would. He would have saved them all if they had opened the gates and surrendered to his rule and said, Lord, if you want this territory, we'll give it to you. No, but resistance always meets with retribution. Repentance meets with blessing, and the prostitute gets saved, and that's the proof. God is not capricious. God is gracious. And so, you say, well, that's a long scope of history. You've nearly covered 500 years, and God has given a nation life, gave them, even though a king opposed it. He has given them liberty, even though Pharaoh opposed it. He has given his own law, and now he has given them a land. I think maybe things are going to work. This program that God has of bringing his kingdom back to earth in a world where nations have rejected him, and he's going to make one nation a special nation that the others might learn the lesson and hear the message. Well, yes, it's maybe going to work. But is there anything else a nation needs? You see, God said that this was going to be a royal nation, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests. You see, they don't have a king. They don't have a king. In fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Judges, just like a little refrain, there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. They've got their land, their law, their liberty, all those other things, but they still haven't a leader. They haven't a leader. God says, you just leave that to me. You just leave that to me. But they wouldn't, of course. They wouldn't leave it to God. They said, we can't wait. We can't wait. And we're going to need a leader quickly. And so they had to get Saul. And he turned out to be very weak and to be a disaster. He was just like the first man. He took things that he shouldn't have taken, just like Adam. Adam was the first king of the race. Saul was the first king of the nation. And both men disobeyed the word of the Lord. And both men turned out to have just be total disasters. The Lord says, if you had waited on me, I would have gotten a man. And you say, Lord, where are you going? He says, there's a fellow, little lad out there keeping sheep. You say, what? Keeping sheep? You say, we're talking about a king. We need a king for this prime nation. And what are you going to do with a boy that's keeping sheep in the little village of Bethlehem? He doesn't have a very prestigious job, and he doesn't live in a very prestigious place. This nondescript little village in the land of Judah, well, the Lord says, just you bring him, and he says, well, anoint him. And after the years go by, I'm jumping through the story, this boy becomes king. And the next thing he does, one of the early things that he did in his reign, he went and he said, I need a capital for my kingdom. When you say, where are you going to get a capital? Well, he says, I think there's a fortress. There's an awkward looking little fortress there just on the hills, and it's called Jebus. It has been occupied by Canaanites for centuries. It's quite a stronghold. It won't be easy to conquer. You say, but man, dear, take a softer touch. You don't want to put a place. He says, I want that place for the capital of my kingdom. And he says, you know what that place is called? He said, that place is called Jerusalem.
You say, what? And so he attacks it. The Jebusites had been able to keep it for centuries. There wasn't a single invader or a challenger was able to breach the strong defenses of this citadel of Jeb. But David got it. And the boy that was born in Bethlehem now has the capital of his kingdom in Jerusalem. I want to ask you today, do you know anybody else that was born in Bethlehem that will have the capital of his kingdom in Jerusalem? I could tell you, and you could tell me as well. You see, God was preparing things ahead. This is God's program. It took a while, and everything that was needed, God has now put it in place. The life from through Abraham, the liberty through Moses, the law at Mount Sinai, the land under Joshua, and the leader under David. And Jerusalem is now the capital. God says, and actually, dear brothers and sisters, don't forget that when God's kingdom comes back to this world, Jerusalem will still be the capital. God working ahead of time. God planning and taking staged steps across the landscape of human history. Moving around peoples and actually the land. You might say to me, why did God give Israel that awkward little land of Canaan? Full of hills and valleys. It doesn't have any great features. Well, he says, I tell you, I'll put you there. I'll choose that land because it's at the crossroads of the continent. He says, that little land of Israel, just a little postage stamp geographically. He said, up here is the great continent of Asia. Down here is the great continent of Africa. As you know, across here, the continent of Europe. And he says, you'll just be right there at the intersection of all three. And he says, once I get you established with the king on the throne, with Jerusalem as the capital, with my law being obeyed, and my people living as I want, he says, you'll be able to send out the message of light this way, and send it south. And he says, let the whole world know that you are my people, and you're representing my rule, and you're here as the emissaries, the ambassadors for my kingdom. So very good. When you say, is there anything else the nation would need? Well, there's something else they would need. It's all right to have a land. Very nice to have the law. It's great to have a capital. And all of those things that I've just mentioned. The one big thing that any nation, this nation especially, will need if they're going to do for God what God intends them to do, they'll need him. They'll need the Lord. And you say, what are you going to do there? Well, he says, this King David that has gotten the capital, he says, he'll have a son. And he says, let him build for me a temple and I'll come and live in it. And he said, when I get into the temple in the middle of the land, and when I become a resident in the land of Canaan, right there in Jerusalem, and he said, there'll not be a kingdom anywhere like it in all of... I tell you, brethren and sisters, there's 1,000 years. 1,000 years that I have covered there in half an hour. I'm some preacher, aren't I? I cover 1,000 years in half an hour. And just to show God's stages through history, introducing his kingdom, creating a nation out of nothing, bringing them to a land, giving them a capital, giving them a leader, and eventually giving them a temple and living himself. And you say, well, how did it work? Oh, I tell you, it was unbelievable. You see, when Solomon, we have it right here on this chart. I put it behind me and we read it from the scriptures. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Where was that? They anointed Solomon king the second time and he sat upon the throne of the Lord. You say, do you mean Solomon got a trip up to heaven? No. The throne in Jerusalem is called the throne of the Lord. And there was a man, I get the point, there was a man, Solomon. He was just a man. He was the son of David. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't a prophet. He was just a man. And there was a man sitting upon the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem. And I can tell you, dear Christians, that's soon going to happen again. There'll be a man on the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem, and God's kingdom will come back to earth. And he has given this world a small window, a kind of a preview. Just when Solomon, maybe, I don't know what was it, maybe 6 or 7 years. And there never was the likes of it in human history since. There never had been the likes of it before. And Solomon's great wisdom, the Bible tells us, they came from every part of the earth to hear, even the Queen of Sheba. Away down in the middle of Africa. You say you told us that God put that nation there so that there would be a witness to Asia and a witness to Europe and a witness to Africa. Aye, well, he was, because she came from the very bowels of Africa with her great entourage, and she came to hear. She had heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to see this great king and his wisdom, listen to his wisdom, to see his works, to see his mighty wealth, and to see his... And when she came, she said, I never saw the likes of this. And who was she? She was the Queen of Sheba, one of the greatest queens of ancient time. The country of Sheba and Seba, that according to the Bible, were fabulously wealthy and very, very advanced. When she eventually came to see the Solomon sitting upon the throne, she says, she just was overwhelmed with the opulence of Solomon's kingdom. She says, I never saw the likes of it. No more spirit left. The half was not being told. And her heart, a Gentile one and blessed, drawn to the man that sat upon the throne of the Lord. And I say, almost, to me, that's almost a little dress rehearsal for what's about to come. When the Lord Jesus in a future day, and the kingdom is here in great power, when he sits upon the throne of the Lord in Jerusalem, Gentile nations will come from the four corners of the globe. They will see the glory of the reigning Christ. The end of Isaiah 52 tells us that kings shall shut their mouths and they'll say, we never saw a king like this. We never saw glory and majesty like this. As I said the other night, and as Daniel Whittle told us in the hymn, the glory, the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by. And God has already given us about 7 years of that. But I'll tell you, dear Christians, the good news is, there's 1,000 years of it still to come. Just a little preview. And they heard Solomon's wisdom. He could talk on any subject. He could talk about fish. He could talk about monkeys. He could talk about plants. Whether it was the cedar tree or the hyssop of the wood. Every part of creation. He seemed to know all the... And he had proverbs galore. And all the men of the East with their philosophies, they were completely outclassed by the glorious Solomon. I tell you, Christians, it'll be a great day when the Son of the Creator sits on the throne. He'll talk about the trees, and he'll talk about the fish, and the Creator himself sitting here upon planet Earth, and God's kingdom brought back to this world, and the little preview that was given, just the embryo of it, as I have called it on the chart, the embryo that was seen in the days of the glorious Solomon, will be seen in full maturity when the Lord Jesus sits in the same city, born in the same village as Solomon's father, and sits upon the throne in the very same city where Solomon sat in all his regal splendor. And his witness to the world, it was compelling and it was amazing. And God's kingdom program was seen right from an old man that didn't have a child. A nation given liberty, given life, liberty, given the law, given the land, given a leader, given the Lord himself, right in his temple, his presence here upon earth. And God will do all of that again. You say, well, that was great. That was certainly something very special. And of course, the thing that breaks our heart is this. It didn't last. the splendid kingdom of Solomon. The man was hardly cold in the grave until it became the split kingdom. And under Solomon's son Rehoboam, that glorious kingdom splintered into two. The glory was gone. The throne was divided. The nation was at loggerheads. After another little while, 10 of the tribes were carried away by, guess who? The king that came from one of the cities that Nimrod built. Nineveh. So you say, there's the greater part of the nation, over 2/3 of the nation, carried away, captive. You say the whole thing's in. Then we're left with just a struggling nation. You have one or two good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, but the little kingdom of Judah is just struggling. It's just about breathing and nothing more. And when you come to the year 600, and you think back to what it was like in 960 under the glorious Solomon, splendid kingdom, a split kingdom, a struggling kingdom. Then there arrives from Babylon another fella. You say Nimrod. No. Nimrod's dead and gone. And Nimrod's the ideas of kingdoms, they're just there on the page of Scripture. But Nimrod's philosophies are still alive and well. And the fellow that comes from Babylon, Nimrod's town, this time is not Nimrod. He's a fellow called Nebuchadnezzar. He marches into Jerusalem. He says, God's kingdom? No way. He says, this city, God's capital? He smashed the wall. He burned the temple. He carried the people away captive. It's enough to make angels weep. You say, God's kingdom's finished forever. It was a wonderful program. And it took a few hundred years, and it seemed to come to marvelous beauty. The bud blossomed in the days of Solomon. The bud in the womb of Sarah, it blossomed in the days of Solomon, and it was a glorious kingdom. But then it just petered out. It was a grand program if it had lasted, if it had worked. But here we are, and the nation, instead of being a witness to these other nations, you see, they've now become captives. And you say to me, well, why? Why did they lose their power? If God brought them to be a kingdom so that they could be a missionary nation and get the message out to the other nations of the world, a message for Him and of His glory and greatness and grace, and tell people what happened. Tell you what happened. Instead of being a witness to the world, the other nations, they began to live like the other nations. And when they began to live like the other nations, they lost their power. And they lost their witness. And they lost their identity. You know, I'll tell you, I'm bringing the session to an end here. I'll tell you the truth, brethren and sisters. I'm becoming concerned that as the people of God in this era, we are beginning to lose our identity. Because we've become so like the world. I'm amazed at the worldliness amongst Christians and assemblies in the last 10 years. I'm amazed at the cult of the casual into which we have bought. There are places, I'm not talking about here, there are places you'd hardly know the difference between a scriptural meeting and a sports event. If you looked at people's appearance and their attitudes. And we have become so worldly and so like the world, we have almost lost our mandate and our missionary message for the world. We've become acclimatized. And when the nation of Israel became so like the other nations, God said, there's no use you staying in the land. He says, just you go away down to Babylon, get lost amongst the nations. He says, you're so like them, just get lost amongst them. He said, you're no testimony for me. He said, you've lost the cutting edge of your testimony. You've lost your identity. I give you everything, life, liberty, land, and law, that you might be strong for me. But he said, you've jeopardized the whole thing. And sadly, they had to go into discipline in Babylon. And the rainbow of hope disappeared from the sky of history. And this great nation under Solomon, with God's kingdom in wonderful display, it has just been eclipsed. Just been eclipsed. And the whole thing has faded out. And here we are, what began with the Exodus, what was an embryo in Solomon's day, has now been eclipsed by the captivity in Babylon. And you say, what we're going to do now? I think have a cup of tea. It's such a sad story. It's such a tragedy. We nearly need to take a pause to pray and ask that we don't repeat their mistakes. But we'll take a cup of tea. And even though the whole thing went into a vortex of failure, when we come back at 7 o'clock, we'll see what God did and brought the thing out of eclipse and got his kingdom program back again exactly on target. It was derailed by human disobedience. God will bring it back. Adam failed. The nation failed. David failed. The great Solomon failed. You say, will it ever work? If you come at 7 o'clock, I'll tell you about a man that will never fail. And he'll bring the kingdom to everything that God had in mind for it. Shall we pray and give thanks for the food?